We're on Psalm 26 today. How many of you like to go walking? Anyone? How many of you like to go hiking? There is a slight difference, isn't there? As many people say, yes, walking, level ground. Hiking, up and down, climbing hills, etc. What's life like for you? How do you look at living? Is it a level path or is it an up and down path? Or are you like the young businesswoman who was approached by a real estate agent and was asked if she would be interested in buying a home? And her response was, a home? I was born in a hospital, educated in a boarding school, courted in a car, married in a church, we eat in restaurants, spend our mornings playing golf, and spend our afternoons playing bridge at the club, evenings we go to movies, and when I die, I'm going to be buried from the funeral home. I don't need a home, all I need is a garage. And if it's our garage, you're out of luck, because it's full already. But some people's lives are that way, aren't they? We're so busy. There's so many things we don't really have time to enjoy. We don't take a walk to enjoy things around us. And today we're going to be talking about walking. The walking metaphor in Scripture deals with how we live, the way we live our lives. And that's going to be the key theme in Psalm 26. As we look at Psalm 26, we'll find a number of similarities between it and Psalm 25 that we looked at last week. We find out that both begin with a declaration of trust in God. In Psalm 25, verse 2, David says, O my God, in you I trust. And in Psalm 26, verse 1, he says, I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Both contain a prayer for redemption. In 25:22, redeem Israel, O God. And in 26:11, redeem me. We also find that there's a prayer for divine grace in both. In 25:16, turn to me and be gracious to me. In 26:11, after he says, redeem me, he says, be gracious to me. We find that the psalmist's integrity is a topic in both. In 25:21, let integrity and uprightness preserve me. And we have that repeated several times in Psalm 26, like in verse 1, for I've walked in my integrity. In verse 11, I shall walk in my integrity. We have the psalmist's relationship to God's truth referred to in both. In 25:5, lead me in your truth. And in 26, verse 3, we have, I have walked in your truth. Notice the difference there. The prayer for leading in your truth in Psalm 25, but now I walk in your truth in Psalm 26. It's one step beyond, if you excuse the pun. The significance of feet while we're at that in both of them. In 25:15, we have this reference, for he will pluck my feet out of the net, keeping me from being entrapped, keeping the psalmist from being entrapped. But in Psalm 26, verse 12, we have my foot stands on a level place. Again, we have advancement. We have deliverance from danger in Psalm 25, and we have standing in a place of security in Psalm 26. Psalm 25 refers repeatedly to a path or way for the righteous individual. We see that in verses 4, 8, 9, 10, and 12 in Psalm 25. But Psalm 26 refers to walking it instead of referring to the path. We see that in verse 1, I have walked in my integrity. We see it in verse 3, I have walked in your truth. And we see it in verse 11, I shall walk in my integrity. So another and the final point that is distinct here is the operative word in both begins with W and A, and they're both four-letter words. But in Psalm 25, it's the word wait. I wait on the Lord. It's mentioned three times. We talked about that being an eager patience, expecting what the Lord will do. But here, it's walking. It reminds us that we can wait on the Lord. We can read his word. We can study we can pray, but we need to be busy. We need to do something for God. We need to exhibit it in our daily lives. And that's what this psalm is about. It's the psalm of the walk instead of the wait. Let's read through the psalm together, starting at verse 1. And this time I got the New American updated. I double-checked which I was pasting in. A week or so ago, I had a different one. All right, let's read together. A psalm of David. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I shall wash my hands in innocence, and I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and declare all your wonders. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not take my soul away along with sinners, nor my life with men of bloodshed, in whose hands is a wicked scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on a level place. In the congregations, I shall bless the Lord. And then if you'll turn to the back of your sheets there that you have today, and the first song that Marcus is going to teach us is the one on the bottom of page 4. And I'll leave it to Marcus how many verses we sing. There are 7 here. And he's got some good ones for us today. Later we'll do one from Isaac Watts, too.
Yeah, we're going to have some fun today. Because there's 5 different tunes for 7 verses. Okay, the first tune is Amazing Grace. The meter on this poem is it's called Common Time, Common Meter. So if we go ahead and count the syllables of that first line, Be thou my judge, O righteous Lord. Be thou my judge, thou righteous Lord. Or righteous Lord. So there's 8. There's 8 syllables in that first line. The second line is Try thou mine inmost heart, which is 6. And the second line is 8. So it's 8, 6, 8, 6. And that's common meter. So if you go to the back of your hymn book and you look up a common meter tune, any of those tunes will work. And I'm going to show you how many tunes work with this poem. So Amazing Grace, everybody knows that tune. And it starts out, Be thou my judge, O righteous Lord, try thou mine inmost heart. I walk with steadfast trust in thee, nor from thy ways depart.
Antioch, and everyone knows what Antioch is.
Okay, it's from Joys of the World, and the world is it actually comes from Lift Up Your Head from the Messiah. It's almost the same thing. It's a variation of it.
And I chose this one because I wanted the emphasis to go on the sinful, because there's a melismatic passage here. Melismatic passage is more than 5 notes on 1 syllable. So here we go.
Oh, search me, Lord, and prove me now. Thy mercy I adore. I choose thy truth to be my guide. And sinful ways abhor, and sinful ways abhor, and sinful ways abhor.
In the third verse, I chose Ammon. Thou habitation of thy house, as ever my delight.
The place where dwells thy glory, Lord, is lovely in my sight.
And then number five, and I chose St. Anne, and everybody knows St. Anne because it's, O God, our help in making practice. So,
let not my judgment fall on me for evil men decreed. More cruel men and violent, inspired by bribes and creed. But I, in mine integrity, will humbly walk with thee. O my Redeemer and my Lord, be merciful to me.
Oh, there we go. My hands,
okay? There.
My hands I wash
in innocence and seek thine altar, Lord, that there I may with thankful voice thy wondrous ways record.
Okay, thank you, Marcus. See, you didn't know you're going to learn a lot about music, too, in this class. And after all, it's the hymn book of Israel, and we're just taking our time and learning some of these. And this is just a rewriting. It's a paraphrase of Psalm 26. So now that we've read it and we've sung it, how about praying it? What are some sentence prayers that we might derive from Psalm 26? Tom?
Lord, I love your truths that I can live by.
Okay, Lord, I love your truths that I can live by. Great. Anyone else? Nancy?
Examine me, Lord.
Okay, good. Examine me, Lord. Yes, Marcus.
Defend me.
Oh, that, you know, that's right up there. Vindicate me, defend me. Yes. Great. Okay. Anyone else? What are the... Go ahead. Keep me pure. Thanks, Seth. Keep me pure. Another? Paul? Okay. Make me a witness to others. Give me a witness to others. Okay? Help me to stand firm. We're going to be talking about that verse 1 here pretty soon. It's a very interesting word to choose there at the end of that verse. Well, let's take a look at a couple of these I've jotted down here. Lord, vindicate my trust in you. Slightly different than defending me, but interrelated. God says we are to trust him, and part of the Psalms lesson is that he shows that there is truth in that. Truth in our living for him. There is reward for moral, ethical living and following his word, walking in truth. Examine my heart and life. Keep me from evil companions. Okay. Father, give me opportunities to declare your wondrous works. That's related to what Paul was mentioning there. Opportunity for witness. I love attending church, Lord. You say, well, wait a minute. Church is not in the psalm. No, it isn't. You're right. But it's the assembly of believers, and what's the assembly of believers today? It's the church. All right. Thank you for keeping me from failing you and your word. A little bit of the same thing as what Tom was talking about there, and not allowing our steps to slip. When we look at this psalm, verses 1 through 3 are a prayer for vindication. He begins with, vindicate me, O Lord. And he talks about how he is willing to be examined. We'll look at that a little bit here. Notice that when he asks for vindication, it's not that he's asking for a blank check or that he is saying that he's perfect and blameless, but that he asks that God would examine him, test him, and try him. Then he proclaims his innocence in verses 4 through 7. In other words, he believes that he does not deserve the treatment he's getting at the hands of other people. And he says, you know, that's, I don't make evil companions my social circle. I wash my hands in innocence. That's a public testimony, a declaration, saying to others, if you have any cause to show, feel free to show, but I believe I'm blameless. And goes on through that to proclaim the innocence he has and how he can proclaim with a voice of thanksgiving and declare the Lord's wonders in the congregation. Then he pleads for justice in verses 8 through 10. And this is where he says, I love the habitation of your house, the place where your glory dwells. And he says, don't take my soul away when you judge the sinners. Don't judge me with them. I'm not one of them. Judge me differently. And a promise of faithfulness in verses 11 to 12. He says, I will walk in my integrity. But he note here, he also recognizes that he can't do it on his own. So he pleads for God to deliver him, redeem me, and be gracious to me. He needs the grace of God in order to live his life that he's promising to God he will live. His foot stands on a level place. In the congregations, I shall bless the Lord. Now, let's take a little bit of a closer look at some of these passages. First of all, this phrase, vindicate me, O Lord, in verse 1. Some have suggested that this is not a New Testament type of prayer. Is this contrary to, or is it consistent with, New Testament teaching? Can any of you think of any instance or situation in the New Testament, other than the one I've already given you in the notes there, that might help to respond to this? Anyone? Okay, well, as we go along, maybe you'll think of one. If you think of one, just raise your hand and we'll take that. Note here something very clear that James Montgomery Boyce is pointing out, and I gave you a fuller part of his quote there in your notes so that you can see more of what he has to say. That's on the bottom of page 2 where I've given that for you. But he points out that it is not David's reputation in the eyes of other people that David is concerned about. He is more concerned about God's vindication of the rightness of a devout and moral life. In other words, God demands that. So, Lord, I've lived that. So, Lord, now demonstrate to the unbeliever that this is the right thing to do. This is the way that I am to live, and this vindicates you. This is what you demand. And so that's a way of looking at it that helps to ease some of the tension. But I found the widow's prayer in Luke 18 to be very interesting in this light. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18. I think sometimes we're reading through the Gospels and we are thinking about what teachings the parables are about. We sometimes read them so quickly, we think about the picture but don't think about the lessons and how they apply. And here it's very interesting because in Luke 18, Luke tells us the purpose of this parable. He tells us up front what its primary purpose is, and then at the end he applies it. And remember that Luke is writing during the time of the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. He's writing this record of the life of Christ for New Testament believers in New Testament churches. And he is explaining to us then, as members of that group, why this parable was taught by our Savior. He says in verse 1, now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. That's the primary aim of the parable. Can you think of a passage elsewhere in the New Testament that confirms this truth for us? Pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. Saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect men. Now that's the type of person that David's talking about being wicked. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. She said, I deserve the protection of the law. I'm a citizen. And I am innocent of what this opponent is accusing me of. So give me legal protection. Now, perhaps he was waiting for her to bribe him. And that's, we have bribes mentioned in Psalm 26 as well as one of the deeds of the unrighteous. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God, nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. You ever met anyone like that?
No, never.
Never. No? This lady was going to get her due, and she was going to be back every single day. You know, in Bangladesh, we learned that's the way to get things done in there. If you wanted something done, you went and you sat in plain view of the person, the officer of government that needed to do what you needed done, whether it's to approve your visa or whatever. You just take a book and sit there and make certain he always saw you. Go in and introduce yourself, say, I'm here for such and such. and to see so-and-so, and he'd show up day after day. And sometimes it would take days before finally he'd get tired of seeing you there and go ahead and act and do what he should have done the first time you came in. But he was waiting for a bribe, and we didn't give bribes. And so we just came and sat. So we followed the example of the widow. We wore them out. And the Lord said, this is Jesus saying, and this is how he's applying it now. Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Verse 7, now will not God bring about what? Justice, vindication for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? And the obvious answer is no. He will not delay long, and yes, he will provide justice. And then he goes on in verse 8. Luke records Christ's words, I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? I found that fascinating. What do you think Jesus means when he says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Anyone? In this context here. Yes, go ahead. Okay. All right, but what does he say here? Will he find faith on the earth? Is it just the faith of his return? Pardon? Okay, that we should persevere, that the faithful will persevere in prayer, okay, and importuning God, taking the petitions to God. All right? Anyone else? Paul. Okay. And what else? You're all saying, you're all in there, you're in the same ballpark, you're all saying things that are true. There's just one more thing to tie it together in regard to this widow and her situation in regard to Psalm 26. Jeff?
Faith that God will bring about justice.
Right. Faith that God will bring about justice, that he will vindicate us for having faith in believing he's going to return, having faith in believing he will provide justice, and having the faith to ask him for it. I'm afraid that today, like this one commentator I read who felt that this psalm, Psalm 26, was non-Christian in its teaching, to pray to vindicate. And what he's got a very narrow view, saying that it's in the Old Testament, and it's this idea that, you know, we're not to be centered upon our rights, right? I mean, we'd all agree with that. We're not to be focused on our rights. Who are we? But there is an element of faith in those who would have a confidence enough to stand before God and say, Lord, I want justice. I need justice. I deserve justice. I am innocent. You promised justice. Lord, vindicate yourself. You said your believers would not have to face this kind of situation if we do what you say and walk as you walk. I think sometimes we look at a prayer for vindication too much as something that's selfish and not enough the way Scripture presents it in Psalm 26 and in the way Christ presents it in Luke chapter 18 as one element of a person who has a deep abiding faith and openness and transparency in life and also before the Lord, that they feel perfectly free to pray that type of prayer before the Lord. And I would have to say, in my own life, I don't know if I could pray that myself in as open as the psalmist did. But we should. We ought to. We ought to have that kind of simple faith that is so transparent that we can, in all honesty, without any greed or any selfishness or any concern for rights personally, pray that God's justice would be granted to us in certain situations. I think that's the major point here that we need to see at the very beginning of the psalm. Notice here, God is the highest source of justice, so where ought we to go? The prayers for justice now, it's not talking about in the final day of judgment. The prayer involves the divine examination of the petitioner. Examine me. I'm not asking for free justice. I'm asking for justice I don't deserve, and Lord, you know better than anyone what my heart is and what my life is, so you judge me, and if I'm not worthy, then Lord, don't give it to me. That's got to be included. You see, there has to be that humility, that willingness to be open to examination from God. So it's all a part of it. And yes, I think that if you take these things into consideration, yes, it is in accord with New Testament teaching. Now in verse 1, he says here in the psalm, he says, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering." How many of you have a different translation there if you don't have the New American Updated? What's the last words there in your Bible? Anyone have something different than not wavering? Yes. Shall not slip? Okay, do not slide. Slipping and sliding is part of the meaning of this verb that is used here, without slipping or without sliding. Look at Psalm 18:36. Psalm 18:36. Psalm we looked at some time ago, says here, "You enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped." Then turn over to Psalm 37. I find this one very fascinating because the way it ties in with our psalm today, Psalm 37, verse 31. Someone find that and go just right ahead and read it out loud for us, Psalm 37, verse 31. Okay, notice there. The law of his God is in his heart. We have to have our hearts right before our life will be firm and secure, before our feet will not slide or slip. So these are very interesting parallel passages. Now compare within the psalm, Psalm 26, compare verse 1 to verse 12. Because here it says, "I trusted in the Lord without wavering, without slipping, without sliding." But look at verse 12. "My foot stands on a level place." Here's the reason why. Because God, when we have his word in our heart and we seek to live it in our lives, he places us in a situation of security and firmness where we can continue to live for him. I find that fascinating, the interplay here. James Montgomery Boyce, in his sermon on Psalm 26, began with that whole concept of the comparison between verse 1 and verse 12. And he said that's the thing that really struck him, that this psalm is surrounded, it's this inclusio-type figure of this walking and of the feet, and how that we are on a firm, level place, placed there by God, and therefore our feet don't slip. Let's go further here. In verse 2, we have three different words for examination. Examine me, O Lord. And then we have try, and then we have test. And in your translations, you may have three different words in there, or various ones. But let's take a look at these. Charles Spurgeon said in his commentary that the first word is a trial by touch. Now, what he's thinking about here, how many of you are familiar with what a touchstone is? Anyone? A touchstone? There's another name for it, too. Jewelers will have a stone that you scrape a piece of gold across, and it will leave a residue or different things they can test, and it will show that this is certainly pure or whatever it is. It helps identify it. The word in the Hebrew that is used for that is exactly the same word, the same verb that is used here. It's the idea of taking that touchstone that you scrape something across to test it to see if it is pure, if it is valuable, what metal it is made of. And so that's why Spurgeon said the first is trial by touch. It's the idea of taking metal and testing it by scraping it across this special stone. Well, it could be. You could look at the idea of blood tests, things like that could be involved in that. To find out what you're like, yes. The second word, he says, is trial by smell. Now, you'll notice I have a question mark up there. I did a lot of work on that one. I could never find where he got the smell from. But it's the same word that is used of general testing or of even temptation in the Old Testament. And I don't know what he has in mind there at all, and he didn't explain. But it's a very, very general word that he used there. And he said the third one is trial by fire. That third word down there, the word test, in the last line of verse 2, it is a word that has to do with fire. It has to do with smelting the ores to remove all the dross and to get all the impurities out And then once you scrape off all the impurities at the surface of that melted metal, then you pour off the pure metal into its forms where you form the ingots. And you'll have there either pure gold or your pure silver or whatever you're refining. And so this one does have to do with fire. It does have to do with going through a time of testing in order to remove impurities. Now, why does the psalmist use all three terms here? Anyone? Why would he use all three terms? Paul? Okay. Absolutely. That is the reason. Many times in the scriptures, especially in poetry, many synonyms will be piled up together to give the concept of completeness, to give the idea that every single possible avenue is included, that nothing is excluded. And I think that's exactly what it means here. Huh?
I got the smell.
You smell it to see if it's good, huh?
Right.
Or like I smell the milk when I take it out of the refrigerator. Right? Yeah. My wife can't smell it, but I can. Right, see if it's bad. Right. And I mean, if I smell it and it's bad, believe me. Now, she can drink it. She's got a stronger stomach than I do. But if I drink that milk, I get sick immediately. You know, I'm known in our family as the food tester. Because if there's anything wrong with anything, it will make Dad immediately sick. So, all right? So, yes, the completeness of trial. David's saying here, Lord, do anything, try me with anything. If you want to give me trouble and tribulation in order to test me to see if I've got a pure and blameless life, go ahead, anything. I'm completely open. I want to be honest and I want to be known by you. And if I don't deserve to have my prayer answered, Lord, I want you to show me and teach me, test me, examine me, all right? And then if you go back in your older notes, if you go back to Psalm 12, verse 7, Psalm 17, verse 3, you'll find there's some brief discussion of the same words, especially this last word, one of trial by fire, of using fire to smelt metals and remove the dross. You'll find those at that in those places. So you can go back to your notes and check those passages. Look at verse 4. He says, I do not sit with deceitful men. What does that remind you of in the Psalms? Psalm 1. You go back to Psalm 1, and the way that psalm began was with the idea that the man or woman who is blessed by God, the individual blessed by God, does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Now, the way this is explained then by some of the commentaries is that sitting down involves a commitment. You're showing a direct association, as Briggs brought out here, Charles Augustus Briggs and his daughter Grace Emily, who jointly wrote the commentary on Psalms. Actually, he did most of it, and then when he passed away, she finished it using his notes and adding some to it. I'd like to know which were really hers, though, to find out which was the better expositor. But it was very interesting that they worked together on this. He said such sitting down with them would imply prolonged association, greater intimacy, responsibility for companionship than walking with them or standing with them. And David begins with that here. And notice he begins and ends in the same verse with the sitting in verse 4, two verses, verses 4 and 5 together. I do not sit with the deceitful men at the beginning of verse 4. At the end of verse 5, I will not sit with the wicked. So he mentions that twice. And we looked at Psalm 1. I found this quote very interesting. It came from W. Graham Scroggie, the great Scottish preacher. He said, there cannot be attachment without detachment. Now, in what current day type of social setting do we learn that truth or must learn that truth if we're to be successful in our relationships? Marriage, right? You don't retain the old boyfriends or the old girlfriends after you get married. All right? There has to be a detachment, you see, and an attachment to your spouse. And in the Christian walk and in the walk of the godly, whether it was in Old Testament Israel or in the New Testament in the church, is the same thing. Part of it is detaching ourselves from our old way of living, from our old associations, from all those things we used to do, the places we used to go that were not God-honoring and were not those that helped us in leading a spiritual life and to attach ourselves to God. There's two parts to the relationship, detachment and attachment. Paul? Right. Okay, and there notice that it's there even a leaving of something that is good in order to more fully devote oneself to the nearer or closer relationship. And the same thing happens to us. We make choices every day, not just between evil and spiritual, but sometimes we think between things that are good and those that are spiritual. And we have to then make those choices. Now, which is going to allow me the greater freedom or ability to serve God this coming week? If I say yes to this good thing, or if I say no to it? I tried to say no to serving on a jury this past week, so I'd be better prepared for this morning. But I spent until last night getting everything printed off and ready for the lesson today, because I was selected for the jury, and I'm serving on the jury now. Sometimes we don't have any choices. Life is that way. But sometimes we do have choices, and we have to sometimes learn how to say no to good things as well. We can get so involved with good things, we don't have time for our family as we ought. My wife and I get so busy with good things, even things involved with church, that we might not take the time to sit down and read the Word together and pray together. That's not good to do that. We need that time together. And so sometimes you have to learn how to say no. Those are hard things. That's the hardest lesson I've had to learn in my life, is how to say no to good things. But we must do so. Attachment cannot be successful without detachment.
David is saying, I will not sin with sin original. But Christ came to mingle with the sinners. And he won the sinner.
That's right.
Is David being ultra?
No, I don't think so. I think that we have to have a balance. And I'm glad you brought that up. Because even David, you'll recognize, he has a testimony of the ungodly. He has a testimony he must have to others who are outside the faith. We too. We cannot use, for example, our faith as an excuse to not have any association with any unbelievers. What would happen to the church? What would happen to the cause of Christ if we did that? There'd be no advancement. There'd be no reaching others. We can't divorce ourselves from that. And sometimes we need to choose, I think, even to say, okay, now, I could be going to, and those of you with children, especially, I think, who especially have children perhaps in the public schools, it might be better for you, instead of going to a Bible study on Wednesday night when it's parallel to a PTA meeting, for you to go to the PTA meeting. First of all, to support your own child and to know what's going on in your schools, but secondly, to have an opportunity to witness to those parents who are like you with children in that school system. In the church we were in up north in Sirius, California, the people in the church there, the new people that came in the church, almost all of them came from the local PTAs. It was amazing. There for about 2 or 3 years, it seemed like we were adding 6 or 7 families every 6 months out of the PTAs that were being attended by families in the church and maintaining a testimony there. So much so that one day, as a missionary coming back from the field, Bangladesh, one of the public school teachers invited me to come to a school class to tell the children what I did as a missionary and why I was doing Bible translation work. Now, you don't get those kind of opportunities. And later, the high school called me over. Why? Because the church in that community had families that were active in that community and had an outreach. And we were bringing people into the church in that way. And it ended up in a few more Christian teachers in the school district, because some of them were teachers that came to Christ. And things began to change. And so I think that, you know, we have to evaluate. We have to, before the Lord, pray about the balance of our relationships. If I get so busy with coming to church, teaching at the seminary, and doing all kinds of things that I never have a moment to spend witnessing to my neighbor Mike, something's wrong in my life. There has to be a balance. And reaching that balance is not easy. And it's going to go back and forth from time to time. We can't set ourselves in stone to where we're inflexible and can't reorganize our priorities. But it's very important. I think that, Tom, yes, I think David sensed that. And I think what we're reading here we see him talking about that subject, but that doesn't mean that he's neglected the other aspects. This is the focus here. Okay? All right, anyone else? Good point. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. In verses 6 and 7, we have here washing his hands in instance and going around the altar and proclaiming with a voice of thanksgiving and declaring the wonders. These appear to all be associated with the house of the Lord, which would be the tabernacle in David's day. The washing of the hands, that's the ceremony that you cleanse your hands before offering a sacrifice or entering into the court of the tabernacle or the court of the temple later. It was also a means, washing the hands was a declaration of innocence. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 6, we find there the elders of a city meeting out where they found a body of someone who's been killed. And so they did not know about it, but they did not prevent it. And so they're out there saying, now, Lord, help us to find out who the murderer is and to provide justice for the family that has lost this person. But, Lord, they wash their hands there over the body in order to demonstrate their innocence in it and that it was not due to anything that they had done as far as they knew. And then they devoted themselves then to seeing that justice was done and to find out who had murdered. It's kind of like a CSI scene there. Instead of plastic gloves, they washed their hands. Pilate was declaring he was correct. He's saying he's washing his hands, he's innocent, he's giving Christ over to the Jewish people to determine his outcome, what would happen to him. Yes. Walking the procession around the altar was probably what they did as the priests were offering sacrifice. And what'd they do? Well, according to this context, they gave thanks and sang songs of praise. Now here, most commentators say we have a little window into what it was like in the tabernacle and the temple in those days. That when the sacrifices were going on, the people weren't just standing by, grimacing and watching and oohing and aahing. They were involved in worship. They would give thanks to God, they would sing, and oftentimes there'd be some sort of procession evidently around the altar, or they'd walk around the altar as they sang and as they worshiped. Now, look at verse 8. Here we have the same house of the Lord being talked about. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Remember that the tabernacle is where God's glory was shown in the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. And his glory dwelt over the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. When Solomon built the temple, the same thing occurred. The glory of God appeared in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, and the people knew that God was present. The emphasis in this passage, as we're looking at it, is the idea of loving to attend the place of worship. David's not saying here, I love the building. He's saying, I love to be there with your people. I love to be there in worship and praise with you. We saw that in Psalm 23, verse 6. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We saw it in Hebrews 10, 25, that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. This hymn, which Marcus didn't know about, and I'll go ahead and read this one real quickly because I've only got two verses all we're going to sing, and then we're going to come back and we're going to finish up, and then Marcus can lead us in the Isaac Watts hymn. But this hymn is based on this passage. It's a familiar one to us. I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye and graven on thy hand. When David says, do not take my soul away, he's talking about God showing him favor and grace. He's not saying that he's so much better than the wicked that he deserves to be treated better. He's saying, God, because you promised deliverance, because I've been a recipient of your grace, because I'm yours, you have promised a different outcome. And so, Lord, I'm praying for your continued favor, even in the time of judgment. And he's praying that he will not then be condemned and judged along with the wicked, but will have a separate judgment. And we all will be judged. We'll all stand at the bema seat of Christ for our works to be judged, even as believers. David's not trying to escape judgment, but to be in the right group when he's judged. In verses 11 and 12, there's a number of plays on words in these verses. Be gracious to me, wechoneni, sounds like examine me, bechaneni, in verse 2. And so it kind of rounds out the psalm. The level place where the feet are is mishor, which is from the same root as the word upright, yashar, and it then brings to mind David's claim regarding his integrity. He's on level ground because he has integrity, because his life is upright. Marcus, as we finish out, come lead us in this Isaac Watts hymn.
Judge me, O Lord, and prove my ways, and try my reins, and try my heart. My faith upon thy promise stays, nor from thy law my feet depart. I hate to walk, I hate to sit with men of vanity and lies. The scoffer and the hypocrite are the abhorrence of mine eyes. Amongst thy saints will I appear, with frauds well washed in innocence. But when I stand before thy bar, the blood of Christ is my defense. I love thy habitation, Lord, the temple where thine honors dwell. There shall I hear thine holy word, and there thy works of wonder tell. Let not my soul be joined at last with din of treachery and blood. Since I my days on earth have passed among the saints and near my God.
Okay, let's stand for prayer, shall we? Some of you remember Charles Schulz's Peanuts cartoons, and one of them shows Lucy philosophizing and Charlie Brown is listening, and Lucy says, Charlie Brown, life is a lot like a deck chair. Some place it to see where they've been, and some so they can see where they are at present. Charlie responds, he sighs, I can't even get mine unfolded. Do you feel that way today? You know what God wants you to do? You look back at the past. You'd like to look at your past and examine the life of God's word. You'd like to be present and know that you're doing God's will now, but just say, I just can't seem to get unfolded. I can't get set to do it. Let's pray that each one of us learns how to get things unfolded in our lives so we can be ready to do God's work and to walk as we ought, shall we? Father, we thank you and praise you for all that you've given us in Christ Jesus. Lord, we just pray for your continued grace in our lives. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for the redemption we have in Christ. Lord, teach each one of us how we must walk, how we must live day by day in living for you. Help us to get our deck chairs unfolded and ready for what we ought to be doing. Help us to get a right view of our lives, a right perspective, and then help us to be busy about doing something for you. Guide in the service today. Bless the one who preaches and brings the message. Thank you for each one here today. In Jesus' precious name, amen.